Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. We're continuing our series through the book of Romans. We'll be picking up at chapter 11, verse 1 today. And we've entitled this particular message today, we'll be covering the first 10 verses of chapter 11. We've entitled it, God's Preserving Grace. Before I begin, a couple of items of note. One is today we're launching a new ministry called Ask the Pastor. You can find some details about that on the Church Center app if you have that app on your phone. You can also see at the bottom of the notes section of your bulletin, you'll see a reminder there. Starting today, you can text your sermon questions to 252-285-3042. And we, during the week, we hope to offer a video where we answer a couple of the questions that you ask. We won't probably be able to answer all of them, but we'll answer some of them. And we'll be posting that on my blog site, garycombs.org, probably on the church website and perhaps on Facebook as well. But you be watching for that. It's something that many of you have asked for, and we're launching that this week. So we invite you. You can use your cell phones while I'm preaching, but don't be on Instagram, okay? Don't be on Facebook. Be over here at your Church Center app or texting me these questions. Those are approved uses of your cell phone. But please turn off the ringer. Okay. All right. That's enough on that. And the other item I would mention is you might be wondering, why is he wearing the ribbon? Well, we do have our cancer care ministry table in the foyer today. And if you've lost someone, a friend, a family member to the terrible plague of cancer, I would encourage you to drop by and pick up one of those. We do have a ministry to people that are going through cancer, and it's just a way to remember that ministry that we have. And so I'm wearing this in memory of my father, who died of lung cancer at the age of 39. And so we're mindful of that terrible disease, and we have a ministry to help address people that help people that are going through it. Well, let's dig into this message. We're in Romans chapter 11, and today we're talking about God's grace. Specifically, God's preserving grace. And we understand that we're saved by grace. The scripture teaches that. You can't save yourself. We know this. We have to admit that we need a savior, that we need what Christ has done for us. And so we recognize that we're saved by grace. But we struggle, many of us struggle with the idea that we're kept by grace or preserved by grace, that it's God's grace that saves us and it's God's grace that keeps us. And so this is the point of today's message, is we're going to be talking about that, how God's grace not only saves us, but God's grace keeps us. And perhaps you're someone today that you're doubting your salvation. You have doubts, and you're plagued by them. Often I'll have people come forward to pray with me at the end of the service or to make appointments with me during the week, where they'll say, I'm struggling with doubts. I'm struggling And usually when I'm talking to the person, we'll find an area, not always, but often, an area where they have a repetitive sin area that they can't seem to overcome. Maybe it's an addiction or some other sin area. And that has called into question for them their salvation, because they've somehow equated their performance with God's grace. They recognize that they couldn't earn God's salvation, but somehow they think they have to earn it to keep it. Are you with me? And so that brings into question, they begin to have doubts about their salvation. And I don't think God wants us to be there. I think God wants us to have confidence that he saves us but also keeps us. Now, I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're in a place today, or maybe you're watching online, where you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and to save you. The Bible teaches clearly, and we read this in the previous chapter, chapter 10, that if you say with your mouth, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, not maybe, not later. It's God that does the saving. But may I say to you today, it's also God who does the keeping. Now, as we look at chapter 11, I would remind you that chapters 9 through 11, 9, 10, and 11 are nested here in the middle of the book of Romans, and primarily dealing with the state of Israel, the people of Israel, and how they largely rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so I could preach this message actually not as a preacher, but as kind of a seminary professor. I could just teach it to you because it seems to be Paul's primary purpose here is to explain the problem that he's working out, problem in his own life, and that is why have the Jews, by and large, rejected their own Messiah, Jesus. And so he works this out for three chapters. And if I were to do that, you would be engaging it intellectually. And it would be good. It would be a good lesson. But my purpose today is not just to help you educate yourself. I do want to do that. But my purpose today is to step on your toes as hard as I can. Because that's what preaching is. Preaching is God's word applied to us. So it's not just for the head, it's for the heart. And every time we hear God's word, we believe as a people, as a church, we believe that when we hear God's word, it deserves our repentance because it always calls into question some arena of our life that needs correction. And so I'll try to do both today then. So I'm not just going to teach how it applies to Israel, but I'm going to try my best with the help of the Holy Spirit to help us apply it to our own hearts. Does that make sense? And so we're answering questions about Israel, but we're also answering questions about ourselves. The problem has been Israel rejected their Messiah by and large. Only a small remnant believed, and Paul's working this out. And now in chapter 11, he says, he explains that God had not rejected Israel, but by his grace, he had always preserved a remnant of Israel for himself. And as we carry that across the Bible bridge from 2,000 years ago to the present, we can put it in present tense language and say to ourselves, we can recognize, we can understand, we can trust that God not only saves us, but he keeps us, he preserves us by his grace. And why is this possible? Well, as we look at the text today, we'll see three reasons for trusting God's preserving grace that keeps us. So let's look at the text, chapter 11. We'll take on the first 10 verses. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is God's word. We're looking for three reasons that we can trust in God's preserving grace. Here's the first reason, because it moved him to seek and love us first. It moved him to seek and love us first. Now you might think, and we tend to think from a human perspective, that we found God, but God wasn't lost. You were, and God found us, but it feels like we found him, like we were searching for something and we found him, but the truth is he sought us and loved us before we ever sought and loved him back. Let's remember how we got to verse 1 in chapter 11. If you would have received this letter from Paul, if you'd have been one of the Roman believers, it would have had no chapter and verse markings. That was added later to help us memorize scripture and to find our way around. And so verse 21 of chapter 10 leads into why he asks this question in verse 1 of chapter 11. Let's read the former verse in chapter 10. It reads like this, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so Paul's just said that God's held out his hands all through the centuries and they keep pushing his hands away. And then he says, so he comes up with another question. This is how he's been going through 9, 10, and 11. He asks questions, and then he begins to work them out. He uses what some have called the Socratic method of teaching. You ask questions, which engages critical thinking of the listener. And so he's trying to persuade us. And so he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Because they keep pushing his hands away. Has God stopped holding them out? Now, he gives his first answer, and then he gives more persuasive answers, but his first answer is by no means. Has God rejected his people? By no means. Or as the KJV says, God forbid. No, God has not rejected his people. Now, who are his people that are contextually in view here? Israel. Okay, we're talking about Israel. Now, we're going to apply this to us as well because God's word has a purpose for the listener today. But during this time, he was talking about why the nation of Israel, by and large, had rejected the Messiah. Has God rejected Israel? Is he finished with Israel? No, by no means. God forbid. Now, he's going to give some arguments for his case. And he gives four arguments. His first is a personal argument. You see it in verse 2, well actually it starts in verse 1, for I myself am an Israelite. He goes, okay, if God would have rejected Israel, he surely would have rejected me because I'm an Israelite. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And not only that, he gives a little bit of his credentials there, but we know this about Paul, that Paul wasn't always Paul. Paul used to be a Jewish terrorist. He was pursuing Christians so that they might be killed, so he might persecute and kill them. He says this of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, referring to Christ's appearance on the road to Damascus to speak to Paul. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. He goes, if God was picking people based on their performance, he surely would not have picked me. Paul's first argument, has God rejected the people of Israel? He goes, now look at me. I'm the least of these. If he went through the whole list of Israelites, I'd have been at the bottom. But by grace, I am what I am. He chose me. He picked me. See, grace comes from God. Works comes from us. But his grace is free, unmerited favor. It means you didn't earn it, nor could you earn it. He offers it freely. And so Paul says, I'm the first argument for why this isn't so. God has not rejected his people, because if he had, I certainly would have been the first reject. Now, I don't know how many of you here remember your high school yearbook. They have this section in the yearbook where the senior superlatives are elected and the class elects people. And one of the categories is most likely to succeed. Do you remember that category? Anybody in here get that one? Most likely to succeed. Get your picture in the yearbook for that. Well, Paul is saying, if I would have had a yearbook, mine would have said most likely to be rejected. But God chose me. He pursued me. He appeared on the road to Damascus and interrupted my life. And he saved me and chose me. That's all grace. Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle, the evangelist to the Gentiles. Well, this is what Paul is saying. I'm the first argument against God's rejection. Here's the second. We see it in verse 2. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. Now, this is the theological argument. He's given a personal argument. Now he gives a theological argument. And by the way, this is a deep theological truth. It's difficult for the human mind to comprehend. And that is that God stands outside of time. He's not within creation. He's the creator. And so you read the first verse of the Bible and you understand that God created a three-dimensional universe. He says, in the beginning, that's a time word. God created the heavens, that's a space word. And the earth, that's a matter word. So God created time, space, and matter. That's the three dimensions of the universe, which we live inside of. But God is outside of that. And he made it, so time does not limit him. He sees all of time in a glance. He's not limited by time. And so he foreknew you. He knew you before you were born. He knew you. One commentator says a good way to translate this word foreknown or foreknew is to say foreloved. He decided to love you before you were born. He foreloved you. Now that might seem odd unless you talk to a mom who is pregnant with a child. And I can tell you, I've seen my wife, I've seen my daughter, my daughters-in-law, how they fall in love with that baby before they ever see that baby, even before they begin to feel life. And then I can tell you, as a father, I begin to fall in love with my children before I ever saw them. I used to speak to them. I would put my hands on my wife's belly like this, and I'd go, "Hello, I am your father. I am your father. I will see you soon." For some reason, all my children came out speaking with a British accent. I don't know why. But literally, when my children were born and they would just like, as soon as they would hear my voice, they would look at me like, "I've heard that voice before. I made sure of that. I loved them before they were born." I get a little bit of that as a parent, but God loved you first. How does this preserve you? He chose you. He's not going to unchoose you. He came to you first. Now, my wife, I was a year ahead of her at college. She showed up my sophomore year, and I saw her in some of my music classes, and I overheard her talking to one of her girlfriends in a particular class about, "What are you doing this weekend?" the girl said, and Robin said, "I got to go home because my family has a gospel group and we're traveling this weekend, so I have to go home." So she played piano in a gospel group called the Happy Hearts. The Happy Hearts. Isn't that a great? They had a bus and everything. And, well, I overheard that and my little pea brain went, because I already saw that she was pretty to look at, but I wanted to go look at her twice because I was looking for a Christian girl. You understand what I'm saying, young men, single women? And so when she said that, I went, okay, she deserves a second glance. And so later that year, that sophomore year for me, freshman year for her, I asked her out going into Christmas. You know what she did? She told me no. She told me no. And so then I was determined to have her. And so I asked her out again. You know what she did? She told me no a second time. She did. She told me no a second time. Now, the third time, I decided not to ask her out. I said, "Are you going?" Because we were both music majors. "Are you going to the symphony that's..." Well, she says this sort of smart alecky answer. She goes, "Well, we all have to go. It's for a grade." And I said, "Well, good, because I'm sitting with you." And that's how I tricked her into it. I foreknew her. I saw her. I overheard her talking. I decided to pursue her. And she told me no. And she almost told me no three times. But then she finally relented. God, the theological argument is, he loved you first. It feels like you found him, but you didn't. He wasn't lost. You were. He found you. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That was his purpose. He came looking for lost people. God's forelove was demonstrated by his unmerited favor toward us. Look at Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still unlovable, he loved us." And why do we love him back? Is because we're so good and so loving? No, it says in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. He sought us and he loved us first. In 1976, my senior year of high school, billboards all over the United States had this on it: "I found it." And there were brochures everywhere, TV ads, radio ads, "I found it." And I was part of a group called Campus Crusade for Christ that had launched this campaign, this evangelistic campaign, and they gave out little blue buttons, and I still have one in a drawer somewhere that says, "I found it." And you wore it on your lapel. And the purpose of it was, somebody would come up to you and say, "What'd you find?" And you'd say, "I found Jesus." And then you'd have an opportunity to share Christ with them. It was a powerful season where a lot of people did come to Christ. Now, some preachers got mad about it because they rightly understood that the truth is, he found you. And they were like, this campaign is theologically incorrect. Well, in a way, that's true. It is theologically incorrect, but it always feels like we found him because we've been searching. Many of you are here today. You've been searching your whole life trying to find something that would give meaning to your life. And it isn't until he finds you and you think you found him, but he actually found you, but it feels like you found him, that you find what you were purposed for your whole life. And so it might not be theologically correct to say, I found it. The truth is, he found you, and maybe you found each other in a way, the way it feels. First, let me make a comment or two about how we might apply the historical meaning of this passage. God's not finished with Israel. God's not finished with Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. Now, Israel's inside the church, a remnant of Israel's inside the church, but he's not finished with Israel, the people. They are his chosen people. He has not relented from his promise. He has not rejected Israel. Did you see that in the text? So what's our response to that? Well, we should bless Israel. We've seen that go wrong in recent history. We should bless Israel. And what's the greatest blessing we could give Israel? To give them their Messiah. He was theirs first. And to talk to them about him and to make them, as we read in the last chapter, to make them jealous for Jesus. And so that's one application. We can apply it that way. We could recognize that God's not finished with Israel. Has there ever been a nation in human history that ceased to exist and then 2,000 years later showed up again? No, I can only think of one, Israel. 1948 sure messed up a lot of people's theology when Israel showed up again. Well, enough on that one. How can we apply it to ourselves? This idea that he sought us and found us and loved us first, and that's the only way we can find him and love him back, is because he found us first. Well, we can recognize, whether you're Jew or Gentile, that he will keep you if he sought you. If he's found you, you don't have to be full of doubt anymore, because he loved you first, and he was after you, and he wanted you. That's how we might apply that one. Let's go to the second reason. The first reason is because he loved us and sought us first. The second is because he reveals how he chooses to keep us. He reveals how he chooses to keep us. We're going to try to cover the latter part of verse 2 through verse 6 now. And as we look at verse 2, he brings up his third argument that God has not rejected Israel. He's given us the personal argument. He's given us the theological argument. Now he's going to give us the scriptural argument. He's going to talk about Elijah. And so he says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And it would be good to be reminded that he's referring to 1 Kings chapter 19. And it's the story of Elijah's victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, he challenged the prophets of Baal to a competition to see whose God was real. And he said, you build your altar, I'll build mine. And there was 400 prophets of Baal. And they worked all day long to call fire down from heaven. That was the goal. Whoever calls fire down from heaven, their God is real. Well, they worked all day. And Elijah kind of got into it pretty good. He started taunting them and saying, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe your God's gone to the John. You're like, did he really say? Yeah, it's in the, read 1 Kings chapter 19. He said that. And so they couldn't call fire down from heaven. And so Elijah prayed, and the minute he prayed, fire comes down out of heaven. And he'd built a ditch around his altar and filled it full of water. And that fire came down, it consumed the offering, it consumed the rocks and lapped up the water. Boom. And the people of Israel hit their faces and said, Yahweh, Jehovah is God, our God is God. And they turned on the prophets of Baal and killed them all. Elijah was on a mountaintop having a mountaintop experience. And Elijah, Ahab said, now will you bring rain back? Because he had kept the rain and there was a famine in the land for 3 years. And he says, yes, God's going to send the rain now. And so As a cloud started forming, his servant said that there's a cloud about the size of a man's hand coming this way. And so Elijah said, go back to Jerusalem. The rain will hit before you get there. And so Ahab the king got in his chariot. He was heading back to Jerusalem. And Elijah was so full of fire and full of adrenaline, fired up for God, he grabbed his robe, pulled it up between his legs and tucked it in his belt and outran the chariot. I said Jerusalem. I meant to say Samaria. So the kingdom for Israel was in Samaria, the capital was. And so they're headed to Samaria. And Elijah is fired up. And then he gets there. And that, remember the wife of Ahab? Remember her name? Anybody remember Ahab's wife?
Jezebel.
Come on, people. Read your Bible. Come on. Okay, so Jezebel's the wife. And she's the one that brought them prophets of Baal there. And she was mad. And she says, I'm telling you, I'm going to kill you. Now, he'd taken on 400 prophets of Baal. He'd called fire down from heaven. He'd outrun a chariot in a foot race. And that woman scared him. You know, sometimes when you've had a mountaintop experience, you're at your most vulnerable place spiritually. And he was. And it shook him up. And he ran into the wilderness. And he took refuge in a cave on Mount Horeb. And he appealed to God. And he said, God, they killed your prophets, they demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. I'm your last man, and they're trying to kill me now. Now, Paul probably felt like that sometimes too. He was a Jew. Why aren't the Jews believing in the Messiah? Why are they trying to kill me? Because everywhere he went, it seemed like it was the Jews that tried to kill Paul. And he related to Elijah, but he remarks how God answered Elijah. It's in verse 4. He's quoting 1 Kings 19:18 here. This is God speaking to Elijah, but also to us. Lord, they have... Let me get down. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What's God's reply? I have kept... If you're taking notes, circle kept in your notes there. I have kept for myself. Who'd he keep them for? Himself. I kept for myself. Not according to their character traits, but according to my own character traits. I kept 7,000 for myself. You're not the only one, Elijah. And so that's the scriptural argument. Okay? And then he comes across and he brings it into the present tense in verse 5, and he concludes his four arguments with the contemporary argument, contemporary for his time. He says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. He's saying, I've talked to you about my personal argument. I've given you a theological argument that God chose us. We didn't choose him. I've told you about how he corrected Elijah, that he's not the only one. And now I'm telling you, this is God's principle today, that he still chooses a remnant. He still chooses, and he doesn't choose them by their character traits, by their works, by their efforts. He does it by his own grace, which is God's unmerited favor. In the Old Testament, it might have been translated loving kindness. In the New Testament, the Greek word is charis. If your name's Charis or Karen, it means grace. It comes from the Greek word charis. And it's unmerited favor. God chooses us by his grace. And we have here the basis, if you will, for our salvation, and also the keys under the doormat to help us understand these 10 verses. If you look at 5 and 6, you can see that he's given us a timeless principle here. He says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So he says grace 4 times in 2 verses, and this sits at the middle of these 10 verses. God's talking to us about grace. He's talking to us about how we come into salvation and how we are kept. We are kept by his grace. We're not just saved by his grace, but we're preserved by his grace. Now, this is good news. Because not only could I not save myself, I can't keep myself. I need one that will hang on to me. He says, I've always kept a remnant. In other words, a small quantity, a small remnant within the whole that really had faith in me. You know, this remnant is applied to Israel here, that I've not rejected Israel because I always had a remnant inside of Israel that was the true Israel. We might apply that to the church today and say, not everyone who's sitting in my hearing right now, whether it's online or in person, is of the church. Your parents brought you here kicking and screaming, you had to come. Or you came because you're dating a girl and she won't date you unless you come. There's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of motivations about why people come to church. Maybe you're trying to sell life insurance and that's a good place to meet some folks. I don't know. There's a lot of motivations for coming to church. And it's not always Jesus. But that name we sang about a minute ago, that if that's your motivation, he will save you. But if you have other motivations, if you think it's some kind of earning, then you'll not receive his grace because you can't earn it. And so he keeps us and he keeps a remnant. And so I would warn you, church, that not all here are the church. Only those who have believed and received Jesus are the church. And so there's a remnant within Israel. There's a remnant inside the church. And he uses this word basis. He says that grace is the basis. And if we try to make it about works, then it's not grace anymore. And the word basis has the idea of foundation. The foundational principle. So grace is the basis for saving us. Grace is the basis for keeping us. Faith is the means, not the basis. Faith is the means of receiving the grace. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith, through faith. It's not how much faith. I have people like, can you pray for me? I'm doubting my salvation. Doubt's the opposite of faith. Therefore, I don't have enough faith. Can you pray for me? And I pray with them, but I remind them. It's not how much faith you have that saves you. It's grace that saves. You receive it by faith, believing. It's not great faith in God. It's faith in a great God. Jesus said, faith as a mustard seed can move mountains. So it's a little bit of faith, a whole lot of God. It's just enough faith to believe. And so it's faith is the way, it's the means that you receive the basis, which is God's grace, his unmerited favor towards you. Can I get a witness? You're all out there. And so when your faith wanes, you cry out as the father did when he asked the Lord to heal his son. He goes, I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. And he will. And if you place your faith in your faith, you've got faulty faith. I don't have enough faith, so I'm doubting. Place your faith in the object of your salvation, which is Jesus, and his grace that he saved you, not according to you, but according to himself, because he wanted you and loved you first. Are y'all getting this? This is gold. You can lay your head on your pillow at night and go, I am saved. I know that I know that I know. Amen. And you can rest in it. He's not rejected you. The basis. And so he's putting works and grace on either side. And he's saying works, if you keep on thinking I can be good enough, then you'll be lost. But if you put your faith in the grace of God, you'll be saved. Because grace is not grace if you think you can earn it. And grace is not grace if you think you have to earn it to keep it. He's the Savior. And he saves to the uttermost. He says in John chapter 10, this is Jesus speaking. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now this is John chapter 10 where Jesus reveals two of his seven I am statements that are found in the book of John. He says, I am the door to the sheep pen. In other words, you can't get in without coming through me. The only way to know God and to be part of God's true church is through Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's the door. Okay. Then he goes on to say, I'm also the good shepherd, the great shepherd. I'm the one who leads the flock, and they know my voice, and they recognize it when I call them. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand, and my Father who's greater than all, no one can snatch them out of his hand. And so if you look at that chapter together, you could look at it like this. Jesus is the door, he's the lock on the door, and God the Father's the deadbolt. He says, I'm the door, and no one can, you following me? He says, no one. What somebody might say, well, what if I choose not? He said, no one. No one includes you. Because you might have a bad day where you ate some bad pepperoni pizza or something, and who knows what happens. You might have a bad dream, and you wake up, and you start thinking, I'm not saved because of that bad dream. Because we are given to diminished understanding at times when we're in a bad spot, when we're depressed or discouraged or hurting. But he hangs on. Now, I got three kids. I have three kids, two sons and a daughter. And that middle kid, I don't know how many of you have had two or three or four of these people, these kids. That middle kid, mine is Jonathan. He's a preacher now, but you never would have thought it. He was like Paul before. If you were picking people, you wouldn't have picked him when he was little. He was a runner. You know what a runner is? This is the kind of kid when you tried to undo his car seat, if you're trying to go, you know, you're going to the Walmart or over to Food Lion or something to get, and you got to get him out of the car seat. His feet were already running. And if you put him out of that, the minute you unbuckled him, he was gone. He'd run out in front of traffic. He had no sense about it because he did not recognize his family as belonging to him. He didn't care if he had parents or not. He was his own man from the time he was born. And so we would unbuckle him, and we learned early on, if you put him down, he's already running and he's gone. So if I was going to be a good father, I had to hang on to that boy, right? And I'm a pretty good father. I'm not as good a father as the Father is, okay? You with me? But I'm pretty good, and I love my son. I don't love him the way God loves me, but I loved him the best I knew how and the love that the Lord gave me. So I loved him. I didn't want him to get run over, okay? So when I would put him down, I would try to grab his hand. Well, he would knock his hand. He wouldn't let me grab his hand. So I'd grab anything I could get. His hair, his ear, his collar. You might say, well, that doesn't look like love. Yes, it did. I didn't want him to get run over. And love doesn't just, you know, it's not all sentimental and syrupy. Sometimes it snatches you. Amen. Now, if I'm a pretty good father, what do you think about the Father? You think he has the grace to keep you? You think he has the grace to keep you? You think he has the grace to hold on to you and preserve you? He says, I kept Israel. I kept a remnant for myself. And I'm happy we kept Jonathan for ourselves, honey. He tried to run away from us, and we kept him, and he finally grew up. He finally learned that it was better to hold his father's hand than it was to run. Will you stop running? He's been chasing after you. And know this, if you say yes to him and you take him by the hand, he won't let go. It says in Hebrews, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the Lord speaking. Now, I'm not worried about Jesus leaving me. I trust him. I don't think he'll leave me. I'm glad he said that, I will never leave you. That means something to me, but I was never worried about that. I was more worried about whether or not I would do something and run off. Because I used to be a runner too. I used to run from God. I used to rebel against God. And so I was more, he says, I'll never leave you. But then the best part of that verse he says is, I'll never forsake you. I'll hang on to you. I'll never forsake you. I'll hang on. I'm happy about that. Put your doubts away. Put your faith in his grace that he saves. Here's the final one. We're in verses 7 through 10. Here's the final reason, because it's the only way to obtain God's righteousness. It's the only way to obtain God's righteousness. He goes, what then? Israel failed to obtain. You see that word obtain, circle obtain, what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, so there's obtained again. What is this thing that you can take hold of? Salvation, but here more particularly, God's righteousness. Because the means of salvation, what is accounted unto us is by faith when I receive Christ Jesus, his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ is accounted to my account. And so he says, Israel has not obtained it. Why? Well, we have to go back to chapter 9 because he's summarizing here. Remember, there aren't chapter marks in the original, so he's hitting a section here and he's summarizing. You go back to chapter 9, it says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. So we have to go back to chapter 9 to catch up with him. And he's summarizing here, and he's saying Israel failed to obtain the righteousness of God, which is free through Christ Jesus. Instead, they continued to labor at their own brand of righteousness, which is through law keeping, which they can't do. But yet they would continue seeking after it, but they failed to receive, to obtain the righteousness of God because they continued to do it in their own strength. Whereas the Gentiles and the elect here, which includes the Jew and the Gentile that believed, obtained it. But the rest of Israel that rejected Jesus were hardened. Now this word hardened is not the same word that we found in a previous chapter. The previous chapter in the Greek, we saw the word sclero, which is where we get sclerosis, which is like the hardening of the arteries of the organs. We use that word today in the English language, but it's a different word here. Here it's more like calloused, like a callous forms that hardens over. And so it's more like that, to cover with thick skin, to harden. And here's what I think's in view here. Because they heard the truth and they had the whole Old Testament telling them what the Messiah would look like, what he would do, how he would die, how he would rise again. It's all in the Old Testament, over 300 fulfilled messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And yet they said no. A callous formed as a result of that no. And may I say to you today, in a moment I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Jesus as your Lord and to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And if you say no, even though you can feel and sense, and I mean in a spiritual sense, that he's knocking at your heart's door, if you say no, every time you say no, I'm convinced that another callous forms. And ultimately, God gives you over to that hardening. And he goes, if you're going to keep running, I'm going to let you keep running. Read Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. That father let that boy run. And it was really a gift to the boy because he ran all the way down to the pig pen before he looked up. But sometimes people don't even look up from that place. And they're given over to a hard heart, spiritually speaking. And so the only way to obtain this and to receive it is to recognize that God has to initiate. And now he begins to explain their hardening and what it looks like. He says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. He's quoting Isaiah 29:10. The word stupor has the idea of something tingling. Like if you ever slept with your arm under your pillow by accident and you wake up the next morning, And you stick your hand under your pillow and somebody else's hand is there, freaks you out for a second, and then you realize, oh, wait a minute, that's my hand. But it's like dead. And that's the word, spirit of tingling, sleepiness, like that. And so he says, a spirit, because they hardened themselves and they were hardened, God gave them over to it, so they were just stumbling in this deep sleep. And so he quotes Isaiah 29:10, that it was predicted they would do this. And then he goes on, he quotes Deuteronomy 29:4, and he says, eyes that would not see, that comes from Deuteronomy, and ears that would not hear down to this very day. I want you to take note that it says eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. It does not say ears that could not see and ears that would not hear, or could not, rather. What's the difference between would and could? Would has to do with the will. Could has to do with ability. They wouldn't. They could have, but they wouldn't. It was willful blindness. It was willful spiritual deafness. It was willful hardening. But then God gives them over to it because he allows them to run from him. And then he says in verse 9, and David says, so if he says David says, he's probably quoting the Psalms, and indeed he is. He's quoting from Psalm 69, verses 20 through 23. And this is a messianic psalm, appropriately so. And David's talking about his enemies. And he says, let their table become a snare and a trap. Now, how does a table become something that, pulls you in and traps you? It might be a view here of the table of the tabernacle, or the table whereby they thought, this is where I get my food and drink, and from the law rather than from Jesus. And so let that actually trap you and entangle you. And he goes on to say, a stumbling block, which the Greek word here is scandalon, which is where we get the word scandalous or scandal. And he, and the cross was a scandal to the Jew, that Jesus would be crucified as a criminal on a cross. It tripped them up. And then he says, and a retribution. In other words, a payback. If you want to live by the law, then you'll die by the law. The law that says whatever you sow, you'll reap. A retribution. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Okay, because they would not see, ultimately they cannot see. It's a progression. And bend their backs forever, like as if under a burden, a heavy burden that they are unable to carry. This is what he's describing. He's not finished with Israel. We're not finished preaching Romans yet. But at this point, he's explaining why a portion of Israel has rejected God, but it's not because God has rejected them. He's given them over to what they've chosen, in a way. Christ wanted Israel. He wanted all of Israel. It says in Matthew chapter 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You would not. You would not. But I would have. I would have, like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And it says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, he wants you, friend. He sought you. He wants you, but you would not. Only the Lord can open spiritually blind eyes. It says in Psalms, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord will open your eyes if you would. He'll open your ears if you would. Listen. In John chapter 9, Jesus saw a man born blind. He just preached his sermon, I am the light of the world. And he turned to this young man who was blind, and having said these things, he spit on the ground and made a little mud pie out of his saliva. He mixed it together. I find this a wonderful part of the story. I'm just kind of contemplating that the Lord who made Adam, who took some dirt and breathed into it and made himself a man, he goes, you know what, I'm going to do a do-over, but a little different this time. And he spit on it and rubbed mud in the guy's eyes. And he said, now go wash your face, wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. And he does. And when he does, he receives his sight. Man born blind. And so some people started interviewing him and said, you know, who did this and how did it happen? And the Pharisees got all worked up about it because it happened on the Sabbath. And he says, I'm not sure, but one thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see. And Jesus was overheard by the Pharisees later. He was saying, I entered this world to give sight to the blind and show those who think they see that they are actually blind. And one of the Pharisees said, are you saying we're blind? He says back to them, if you hadn't claimed to be a seeing person, you would not have been guilty. But since you claim to see, you remain blind. Do you understand that answer? You'll never ask for a Savior until you admit that you need one. If you claim you can see and hear on your own, then he leaves you there because you don't need him. He leaves you running. I don't need you. I'm going to take off running and do life my own way. But if you admit, I can't do life myself anymore, I need help, then he says, I'm ready to open your eyes. I'm ready to open your ears. I'm ready to take care of you. This is a preserving grace. He pursues us with his love. He keeps us by his own grace. And he gives us the righteousness of Christ accounted unto us, with no mixture of our righteousness, just his. We can trust this. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We come to your word placing our faith in what you have said, and it's changed everything. Lord, I pray for the one right now that has never given their life to Jesus. He's been pursuing you. He loves you. He died for you. He was raised for you. Would you express your faith in him right now? You can do it right where you're at. Prayer is just that. It's just talking to God, expressing your faith. You can pray with me right now. Pray like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I'm convinced that you were raised from the grave and that you live today. I believe that. Come and live in me. Adopt me into God's family. Make me a child of God. I want you as my Lord and Savior. And you're praying that prayer of faith believing right now. It's not the amount of your faith, but it's the amount of his grace that will save you if you will confess and believe. Others are here, and you've done that. You've received Christ as Lord and Savior, but you've been struggling with doubts, or maybe it's a repetitive sin area that you can't seem to get control over. I would remind you of what the Lord told the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul prayed three times that a certain thorn in the flesh would be removed from him, and finally the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, I'm strong. So right now, if that's you, my friend, you've been struggling and praying for a thing to be removed, just lean into God's grace right now. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Stop doubting and believe. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.